Okay, so question. Why is living for Jesus so difficult? Well, there's several reasons that I could list. One is the fact that we are battling with our own rebellion towards God. There is something deep within us that wars against the idea of living under someone else's authority. In fact, when we're told we're supposed to do something or we're told we're not supposed to do something, there is something within us that is provoked, that actually desires to do the opposite of that instruction all the more. But it's also important to understand that the times and the place that we live in also make it very challenging. A 20th century sociologist named Philip Reiff identified different kinds of cultures that have existed throughout human history, and he essentially put them in three categories. He said the first kind of society is the world, the ancient world of the myths and the various gods and the oracles where, you know, like fate is supreme and certain morals and certain values are connected to the so-called whims and wishes of the various gods. It's not religion, as we would typically think about religion, but there is still, within that first kind of world, a sacred order that exists outside of individual persons that determines for them what is right and wrong. The second kind of society he described was the world influenced by particular kinds of religion, such as Christianity, where morals and values are revealed in a sacred text. The idea of justice, the idea of equity, right and wrong are shaped by the various teachings of that particular religious faith. In this kind of culture, individuals are expected to conform their lives to something outside of themselves. In the case of Christianity, it's the Bible, the church, and so on. And then he described there's a third kind of society, one that pushes religion to the margins and abandons any kind of sacred order. And what's left in that sort of vacuum or that void is individuals are left to then look within themselves to determine what is right and wrong, with very little reference to history or family or religion or anything like that. In this sort of world, in this sort of society, morals are subjective. Morals are personalized. They're determined by what the person desires. Right and wrong is determined by what the person feels is right and wrong. And in this world, authenticity is ultimate. Okay, so here's the challenge. I mean, to put it in like brass tacks, very basic terms, we're a second kind of people living in a third kind of culture. That explains the various challenges that we face. We live in a world, for instance, that's constantly telling us things like, be true to yourself. And you're like, yeah. And then you pause and you're like, wait. Jesus didn't say to be true to myself. Jesus said to deny myself. That doesn't make sense. And then the world is saying things like, you know, trust your feelings, trust your instincts, follow your desires as ultimate. And we're like, yeah. Wait a minute. The Bible tells me, no, the heart is actually desperately sick and deceived. I can't trust myself. I need to trust God. And we're constantly having to filter these messages that initially feel very right because everyone else accepts it as right. This can be really disorienting, really be confusing. Causes us to second guess our faith and second guess our decisions, and even sometimes it can put us at odds with others. See, this is the challenge of being a Christian in the 21st century Western world. And so that we don't find ourselves struggling unnecessarily or worse, being swayed, we need to grasp Jesus' teachings here about the importance and the centrality of God's word in our lives. Because when Jesus transforms us, he does so through his word, not apart from it. And the more we love Jesus, the more we will love the word of God. So we're continuing our series in the Gospel of Matthew. We've titled this, Behold the King. And we're looking at how Jesus, the life and ministry of Jesus, fulfills all of God's promises to Israel and ushers in the kingdom of heaven on earth. We're in a portion of Matthew, famously known as the Sermon on the Mount, which is this detailed vision of heaven breaking into our world through the life and the leadership of King Jesus. And what becomes very obvious from the very start of the Sermon on the Mount is that the way of Jesus' kingdom is very different than the way of this world. And it's actually for this reason Jesus made a lot of religious leaders of his time very nervous. In fact, one of the concerns of the groups mentioned here, the concerns of the scribes and the Pharisees, as they're called, one of the concerns was that Jesus was revolutionary, meaning he challenged the status quo, he moved against the grain. I mean, it's not a stretch to say he was just very different. And because he was so revolutionary, the concern was that Jesus would then be leading his followers, leading his disciples to abandon the Old Testament word, known in shorthand as the Law and the Prophets. And for some sort of new revolutionary way of thinking that would be disconnected from the ancient scriptures. Essentially, they suspected Jesus was ushering in a third kind of culture that would be casting off all moral instructions, disregarding the religious teachings of God's word, and essentially encouraging people to follow their own hearts. And Jesus says in no uncertain terms, no way. Verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to what? Fulfill them. You've got it backwards, man. So this is revolutionary, but not in the way that you would tend to think. This is revolutionary righteousness, a kind of righteousness that exceeds that of the religious leaders, meaning life in Jesus' kingdom is not about abandoning God's law. It's about fulfilling it. In fact, the word here for fulfill means to raise something up. I don't bring a decrease, Jesus is essentially saying, I don't bring a decrease in love and reverence and obedience for God's word, but an increase. This isn't your typical religion, but this is also not irreligion. This is a new way of living under the authority and the direction of God's word that's not oppressive or stifling, but leads to flourishing and leads to joy. This is what's meant by living in the kingdom of God that Jesus ushers in. It means living free as we live under God's authority. That's where the true freedom your heart longs for is found. So we're going to look at this passage under two headings, and then I'm going to give you a bunch of subheadings, and I just have to warn you, this is going to be a little bit technical, but we're all grown up, so we can handle that. So let's begin here with Christ and the law. Christ and the law. Now, before we go too far, let's answer the question, what is the law? What's he talking about when he talks about the law? Well, the first five books of the Old Testament, known as the Torah, or in Greek, it's the Pentateuch, that's known as the law. And within these five books, we have the moral law, which would include the Ten Commandments. We have the ceremonial law, which would include priestly rites, sacrifices, washings, those sorts of things. And then we have the civil law. Because remember, when Israel was taken out of Egypt and made a people, it wasn't just a religious group, it was becoming a nation. And so the law describes the whole of God's commands for his covenant people, moral, religious, social instructions, all of it. And it's this law that is absolutely important as Jesus is holding up. And for a number of reasons. If you're taking notes, number one, the law reveals God's character. How can I know what God is like? How can I have insight into the very heart of God? Well, the law reveals it for me. The law reveals the holiness and the justice of our living God. Secondly, the law reveals God's will for his set apart people. Now, this is good news because our God is not constantly presenting a moving target. God makes it absolutely clear, this is what a life pleasing me looks like. I found in my parenting that I often present a moving target. Well, I don't want you to do that, and I don't want you to do that, and I don't want you to do that, and then I forget, oh yeah, I probably should tell them the thing I want them to do. Well, God's law makes that absolutely clear. Third, the law reveals humanity's need. This is one of the very important purposes for the law. The law functions as it's been called before, a mirror. And what the law does is it reflects back to us how sinful and incapable we are. In fact, the Apostle Paul would pick up this idea in the New Testament book of Romans and say, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So here's what the law does. It says, this is what God requires. How you doing? Like, this is what the infinite, majestic God expects of humanity. How are we measuring up? Not well? Okay, good. Join the club. You think you're hot stuff? You this hot stuff right here? Which then fourth, the law drives us to God for grace and rescue. Because then we humbly acknowledge that if this is what is required, oh my gosh, I can't fulfill this on my own. Which is then intended to move us in faith toward God for mercy, grace, healing, forgiveness, and ultimately for God to provide a Savior who can. See, Jesus in no uncertain terms is saying, I am not abandoning God's law. Why? Because that would completely undermine his mission. It's the whole purpose of Jesus coming to earth. Look with me again in verse 17. I have not come to abolish them, speaking of the law and the prophets. So then we can assume his next statement is telling us why he did come. Therefore, I did come to fulfill them. I didn't come to abolish them. I came to fulfill them. I am here in the flesh, living among people for this very purpose. Why did Jesus come to earth? To fulfill the law. To live the life that we as a humanity could not live, that we failed to. So then the next obvious question is, okay, then how does Jesus fulfill the law? I'm glad you asked. First, Jesus fulfills the law in his life. This is what theologians call the active obedience of Jesus Christ. We're told in Galatians chapter 4 that when the time was right, that was just like such a epic meta statement, when the time was right, Christ was born of woman under the law to redeem those who were under the law. So think about it this way. If there was anyone ever that was entitled to live above the law, I mean, it would be Jesus. He's the perfect Son of God. He's never broken the law like we have. He doesn't need the law like we do. He's not like sitting there midlife and like, oh yeah, I forgot to do this for God. He knows because he is God, and yet he willingly came under the law. Meaning he submitted himself to the standards of God's righteousness. Why? Because only Jesus' obedience could fully satisfy God's requirements. And so Jesus fulfills the law in his life. Secondly, he fulfills the law in his teachings. Specifically, the way that Jesus interprets the law in the Sermon on the Mount. This is evident in the passages that we're going to look at in the weeks and the months to come. He says things like, oh yeah, you've heard it said before, you shall not murder or you'll be liable to judgment. But I tell you, if you have anger in your heart, you're liable to judgment. You think you're like killing this whole religious life because you haven't taken someone's life? Oh yeah, how about that anger in your heart? And so Jesus fulfills God's law by revealing the deeper meaning of it, getting to the very heart of what God intended. See, many in Jesus' time, just like probably many of us today, they had settled for all of these external forms of righteousness and essentially lived their lives avoiding all of the really out there boundaries, right? So, well, so long as I didn't murder anyone today, it was a pretty good day. I didn't use my AK, right? three of you got that. But Jesus fulfills the law by showing the heart of the law. That this doesn't just require behavior modification, but a heart that loves God and a heart that loves others, a heart that honors God joyfully and willingly. This is what pleases God. Just like this is what pleases a parent. When their child willingly and lovingly does something that they've asked them to. I mean, parents know this very well. Fathers, you know this very well. So in my home, the joy and the privilege of mowing the lawn is a legacy that is passed down to the young men in our life. And it's made its way down to our youngest. And you know, we all know, there was a little struggle making sure we were on the same page about the expectations and how often and what seasons the lawn grows or whatever. But one Saturday morning, I'm gone, and I show up about midday, and I turn that corner, and that lawn is pristine. Not one little blade of grass out of place. And so I walk in the house, and I yell upstairs. I say, Levi, yeah, baby. And he says, I know exactly what you're talking about. And there was this sense of, this is what happens, fathers. I hate to break it to you, start tearing up, talking about the lawn being mowed. This is what God the Father is talking, Jesus is talking about. This is what God the Father desires from us. Not just, yeah, I did it, but I did it because I love you. And I want to please you. And I don't want to just do a half, you know, a job. I want to do it the best I can. Because I think that you're honored through this. And guess what? The good news is that Jesus brings this to fulfillment so that we really can please God. And then thirdly, Jesus fulfills the law in his death and resurrection. See, Jesus reveals the holiness and the magnitude of God's law by paying the severe penalty that breaking that law requires, by dying in our place on the cross. And in this beautiful exchange of grace, Jesus takes upon himself the curse of lawbreaking, and in exchange gives us the blessings of lawkeeping. And then is raised on the third day again for our justification and our freedom. This is what I believe Jesus is talking about when in his final breaths on the cross, he cries out with a loud voice, it is finished. What's finished? It's fulfilled. It's complete. This is the beauty. This is the power of Jesus fulfilling the law. Jesus goes on to say in verse 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. This is a way of saying until every I is dotted, every T is crossed, every single bit of it. Jesus says the word of God, which is complete and is sufficient, it lasts, it's unchanging. I'm not here to do away with that word. I am here to uphold it. I am here to celebrate it. I am here to sustain it in and through my people. I mean, we all know this. Times come and go. You live long enough and you realize what is culturally relevant, what is socially acceptable, what is like so important right now. Those things change in just a matter of a generation or two. I was just reminded of this driving through Sacramento earlier this week. I remember I drove past an old diner that my grandfather used to take me to. When I was a little boy, we would sit in what was known as the smoking section. Remember the smoking section? I don't know. The booths were always elevated. It's like, we just want everyone in the restaurant to know. And I remember, as just a little boy, I got my pancakes, I got my eggs, and I got this ashtray, and sometimes you're like pushing the ashes, and there in the middle of the restaurant, old Pop-Pop would just burn a heater. It's like blowing my face, and you're just reading the newspaper, and no one would bat an eye. I mean, this was just like what you did. Could you imagine going into IHOP today and seeing this? You would look at that person like, you're an absolute monster. The trends, what's tolerated, what's acceptable, what's celebrated, all the political rhetoric, it is here today and then unfashionably gone tomorrow. But the word of God remains. A word that Isaiah says will not return void. It is just as relevant, just as powerful, just as life-changing as it's ever been. And so the question that Christians in every generation, ours included, have to ask is this: am I going to stake my life and my faith and my decisions and how I'm leading my family on cultural narratives and values that are constantly changing? Or am I going to stake it on the word of God that lasts? Fun story from history. French philosopher named Voltaire lived in the end of the 17th century and the first half of the 18th century. Towards the very end of his life and some of his final days, he said this: 100 years from now, the Bible will be disregarded and it will be like some antique in a forgotten corner of the antique store. Well, Voltaire, you're dead. And here we are today with 2 billion believers across the globe, celebrating, studying God's word, cherishing God's word, upholding God's word, joyfully living under the authority of God's word. And you know the irony of Voltaire's, you know, like arrogant statement is that actually almost exactly 100 years after his death, in a strange turn of events, his home and his printing press were purchased by the Geneva Bible Society and became a hub for distributing Bibles all throughout the world. Take that, brother. The grass withers, Isaiah said. The flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Forever. I gotta speed this up. Let's just conclude with this. Christians and the law. Christians and the law. What I've noticed, and I noticed this recently at my son's baseball game, and this is maybe a baseball game phenomenon, but you got these kids out on the field, they're in their uniforms, they're trying their best, and everyone, and I mean everyone, from coaches to their teammates to their parents to other people's parents to absolute strangers in the stands, everyone is telling these boys or these girls what to do. And it's totally okay. And it's not subtle, calm suggestions. I mean, it's firm instructions. Hustle up. Pick up the pace. Stay focused. Don't swing at those. You got to catch those ones, and on and on and on. But think about it. It's only appropriate on the ball field. Could you imagine if I walked up to one of those boys, like on the street or in the grocery store, I come up behind them, I'm like, hey, hustle up. Don't be grabbing that like that. Get an athletic position. It's only appropriate on the ball field, not these other places. Well, sadly, people think of their Christian faith similarly. Particularly, Jesus' authority to teach and his scope of his instructions. Jesus' authority to speak in, he has authority to speak into this area of my life, but not these areas over here. And he can say what he wants on Sunday, but Monday morning, that's my time. He can tell me what to do when it comes to my beliefs. He just can't tell me what to do when it comes to my body. Oh, I'll give him my mind, just not my money. But listen to what Jesus says in verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. I think I can speak for everyone here. Our desire is to display the love of Jesus Christ to everyone around us. We want to show the love of Jesus in kindness and in grace. But Jesus shows us very clearly here that that will never involve compromising God's truth. Ever. And he's making it absolutely clear. God's love and God's word are never at odds with one another, even the very difficult parts. So regardless of whether you think that portion of Scripture is trivial or you think that portion of Scripture is outdated or culturally insensitive, you, as Jesus says, must never relax or never diminish even the smallest portion of God's truth, nor teach others to do the same. So the question is, what parts are you relaxing? What portions am I relaxing in my life? And Jesus uses the word teach here. This doesn't just mean pastors or preachers. The point is how we personally view and respond to Scripture, whether it's in our obedience or in our disobedience. What we're doing, how we're living, is communicating by example to the people around us. We are teaching through our lives, looking at you, fathers. But Jesus warns. The way to forfeit status in heaven is to relax God's word on earth. And that should be a sobering warning to us about the decisions that we make today in this life have eternal consequences, for better or for worse. But also, this is a very heart-stirring promise attached at the second half of verse 19, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called what? Great. Great. What? Great in the kingdom of heaven. So this gives us boldness and gives us confidence because it means that you could be hated for standing on your convictions in God's word. You can be disregarded by this world, but the disregard and the disdain of this world pales in comparison to the status of greatness in heaven. And I'm telling you right now, I'd much rather be disregarded on earth and considered great in heaven than be considered great on earth and be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And I'm telling you right now, like, this is my confession. Oh man, there's songs, illustrations are just coming to mind right now. This is my commitment. I am unwilling to forfeit reward in heaven so that you can temporarily like me here on earth. I'm just not going to do it. I can handle if you're upset. I can handle if you don't like it, if you're uncomfortable. I can handle if you're disgruntled because we're sticking to the word. Maybe 15 years ago you would ask me, I would have given you a different answer. However, I have come to realize through pain, through challenge, through getting my spiritual butt kicked, that this life is so short compared to the eternity that's promised to the faithful. And then Jesus concludes with verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. We get this idea that the Pharisees and the scribes are this grumpy group of men, always walking around, raining on everyone's spiritual parade, just suspicious of someone out there being happy. Maybe, but I think actually a better way of envisioning this group is by considering the song and the songs of Tevye from Fiddler on the Roof. He sings about the importance of tradition. The importance of tradition. He sees God's blessings flowing through tradition, good order, abiding by the way that God's people have always done. It's not this angry, bitter approach. He's desperate for something better. And I mean, he sings the song, if I were a rich man, I'd have all the time that I lack to sit in the synagogue and pray and maybe have a seat by the eastern wall. And I'd discuss the holy books with the learned men several hours a day. It would be the sweetest thing of all. So the scribes and the Pharisees were those who believed that strict adherence to the word of God was absolutely vital to living a life of flourishing as God set apart people. However, as sincere as these ambitions were, it was only surface level because external obedience can only get you so far. It lacked internal transformation. And yet notice that Jesus doesn't totally discredit them completely. In fact, he acknowledges that there is a certain level of righteousness in their living. But then he makes the point. It's still not enough for Jesus' kingdom. Even being the best person that you could possibly try to be is not enough. Because ultimately, at the end of the day, it's a righteousness that depends on ourselves. And to enter into the kingdom of God, we need a righteousness that exceeds our own. And so Jesus is not lowering the bar of God's standard for humanity. We see he is raising it up. in the sense that all of the external forms of obedience, they're just not enough. It also requires a heart of obedience. And so then we're left thinking, oh my gosh, what are we going to do now? I can't even obey the letter of the law, let alone the spirit of the law. I can't even obey the law perfectly in my external life and behaviors, let alone my heart be totally on board. How are we going to do this in a way that actually exceeds the professional religious leaders? You see, this is the final way that Jesus fulfills the law, and it kind of bridges the two points together. It's this: Jesus fulfills the law in us through the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 would put it this way: for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled where? In us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the good news of the gospel is that Jesus has fulfilled the law perfectly on our behalf. He pays the penalty in our place in order to forgive us. And then through the heart-changing presence of the Holy Spirit, he fulfills the law in and through us so that we become participants of his righteousness, actually living out, not in a theoretical way, but in a very practical and real way, living out the very righteousness of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. See, the gospel is not a pass for us to just go live how we desire. The gospel is power to live the lives that God desires for us. This is how the law and the gospel work together. The law informs, the gospel transforms. The law tells us what you should and shouldn't do. But the gospel actually makes us into the people that God intends for us to be. And just to conclude, the way I've heard it described before, to use sort of a basic illustration, is this is like a train. The gospel is the engine. It's the power. It's the fire in the combustion chamber. And the law is the tracks. The gospel moves us, transforms us, empowers us. But the law directs us where we should go. And this is an important illustration actually for every single one of us, no matter where we find ourselves, because some of us here today are relying on obeying God's word in order to make us right with God. You have been on the tracks. You try really hard to align your life with the tracks of God's law. But you're trying to push a train that's never going to move, because you're trying to push it in your own strength. And you need the power of the gospel to set you free and get you moving. And then others of us are misunderstanding grace as an invitation to neglect obedience to the law. You need the railroad tracks. You need the direction of the law so that your Christianity isn't derailed. So wherever you are, whatever your relationship is to the scriptures, I want to invite you to hear Jesus' words spoken to you today as an invitation to receive, to uphold, and to teach the scriptures in a way that anticipates the greatness that is promised in heaven. Amen? Let me pray.